One of the most popular Christian hymns of all time is a song written by a man who truly understood what it meant. He wrote the song called Amazing, what?
Grace.
Grace is amazing, isn't it? I sometimes fear that we don't realize how amazing it really is. As Americans, we are prone to learn principles that we try to go apply on ourselves, on our own, in our own power. But grace is a reminder that we are wholly dependent upon God. How much of the time?
All
the time. We not only need grace for justification, that we are declared righteous when we're not, we're receiving the righteousness of Christ. We need grace for sanctification, that we might grow in holiness, becoming more like Christ. And someday we need grace for glorification, when we will be with Him forever in a sinless state. We can't do any of that on our own, can we? So we desperately need grace. What is grace? Some people have called it God's riches at Christ's expense. Some have said it's getting what we don't deserve. Or it's a corollary of mercy, where mercy is not getting what we deserve and grace is getting what we don't deserve. You can use whatever definition you want along those lines, but it is a free gift of God where He causes us to be things that we could never be on our own. He changes us from the inside out, and He gets all the glory and honor and praise. We see grace all over the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, don't we? Everywhere you look, you know, you realize how Old Testament saints were saved? By grace through faith. They were looking forward in faith, but they were always saved by God's grace. Romans 3 makes that abundantly clear. And we are saved by grace through faith, looking back at the cross of Christ. Amen? And we see what He did for us in His finished work, which brings us into a place that we know Him and are truly His children forever by His grace. But I think we see another aspect of grace today in this text in Revelation 7 that is really profound. And we'll be looking at it this week and next, Lord willing. Because in the midst of God's wrath and judgment being poured out, we looked at last week, and that was very graphic, wasn't it? Very eye-opening to see what God's wrath is going to be like upon those who reject Him. But in the midst of that, there's also grace. And I don't want us to miss it. So by way of our outline, we've been talking about John had a vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, then the opening of the seven seals. We've gone through those six seals. We left off last time at the end of that sixth seal. And actually, after the fifth seal, when there was prayers for divine vengeance, there was a question by the martyrs, how long, God, will you refrain from judging and avenging us on the earth? Well, He didn't wait long, because seal number 6 brings that judgment. And so in seal number 6, when the whole universe is shaking and things are coming apart at the seams and the sky is rolling apart and all this stuff is happening, there's a whole group of people that, even though they recognize this is Jesus doing this, they refuse to repent. They would rather die than to submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and what? Lord. They don't want Christ as Lord of their lives. I remember years ago, a particular man I was witnessing to was a part of our church. His wife was saved and he wasn't. And I used to go play in golf tournaments with him just to get him out for an entire day where he couldn't escape me. And we would talk, and he had a million questions, and I tried to answer all of his questions, and we talked through everything you could think of biblically and apologetically. And finally, one day, I said, what's keeping you from coming to Christ? Is there something I haven't explained? He goes, no, you've answered every one of my questions. I said, then what's the problem? He said, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Well, by God's grace, a few months later, he came to me and said, I'm ready. What was the change? It was the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? It wasn't anything I said, but he was changed from the inside out. Dramatically, radically, and all heaven rejoiced. This is the real issue. People don't want Jesus as Lord. They might want a fire insurance policy, but they don't want anybody directing their life, and that's what Jesus insists upon. So it ended chapter 6 with, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Somewhat of a rhetorical question. We pointed out last time that if you were to look at Joel 2:11 or Nahum 1:6 or Malachi 3:2, each of those asks a similar question. And when God's wrath comes, can anybody stand against it? And the answer obviously is no. And so that seemingly rhetorical question is answered in chapter 7. And I want to remind you that each section of the seals, trumpets, and bowls is outlined with what I call chronology and then biography. So if you want to look at it this way, chapter 6 is chronology. He goes through the six seals in chronological order. And we know that because there's certain key words that say next, next, next. Chapter 7 is a biography. What is going on an earthly level during that time? What is God doing on earth and in heaven? So you get a biography. Chapters 8 and 9, you have the seventh seal and then the trumpet judgments. Chronology, followed by chapters 10 through 15, biography. What is going on specifically in the lives of people and others? And that's laid out for us. Then in chapter 16, we have the chronology of the seven bowls of wrath, and then we have the biography of Babylon and the destruction of that city and its religion and its business empire. So we have this thing going through the rest of Revelation. We're going to have chronology and biography. So today, we come to a biographical section, and we're going to learn some things about what is going on, what I call an interlude. It's a pause. The judgment, the wrath stops for a period of time, and God reveals new things to us about his character and what he is doing on the world. Now, during the tribulation period, would you agree that God's terrifying wrath is moving? And people are aware of it? But God's grace is going to still cause people to repent. I think this is a critical thing to understand because a lot of people misunderstand the Bible, especially Matthew 24, verse 14. In that text there, which, by the way, is in the middle of a section where Jesus is describing the tribulation period, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the what? The end will come." See, a lot of people have said that the tribulation can't occur until we've reached all the nations with the gospel. Is that what that text is saying? You're quiet. Others have pointed to another text in 2 Thessalonians, and they say, well, yeah, after God takes the church, nobody else is going to get saved. That is simply categorically not true. God by nature is a saving God. Amen? He's called Savior all through the Bible, and during even this time of his wrath and judgment being poured out, he is still drawing his elect to himself all over the world, and chapter 7 reveals this to us. Now you say, how does he do that in the midst of all of this chaos? Well, Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses with miraculous powers who are going to be preaching the gospel all over the place. Now, that alone will have an effect, would you imagine? They're sealed, protected by God, and they're preaching the gospel. But then God allows them to be killed. And then a few days later, it says that they, what? They come back to life, some things happen, and then they ascend to heaven. Now, that's fascinating. Could you imagine worldwide television seeing this whole spectacle? Would that have an impact on people? So you have those two witnesses. If that's not enough, if you go to Revelation chapter 14, he talks about an angel flying in the mid-heaven, preaching the eternal gospel worldwide. Now you're not only hearing it from people, you're hearing it from an angel who's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ worldwide. Think anybody might respond to that? How? By God's grace in the midst of all that. But back in chapter 7, if you looked with me there, in chapter 7, God now sets apart 144,000, I'm calling them messianic Jewish missionaries. It's toward the end of the tribulation that God will conclude his saving of his elect from every nation on earth, and then the end will come. So God is going to be having this witness go on throughout this time by a number of different people, and profound things will happen. After that, Jesus will return, destroy his enemies, and set up his kingdom on earth. So we begin to see God's amazing grace in chapter 7 with what I am calling the interlude. And the focus is on the slaves of God. Now, that very term may cause a lot of emotional reactions, right? Do we have a history in this country with slavery? So we immediately assume that slavery is what? It's bad, it's evil, it's wrong. Is it always? See, it depends on who the master is, doesn't it? Now, I want to submit to you, you are either a slave of sin and Satan, or you are a slave of Jesus Christ, and there is no other choice. Are you with me on that? There's no other choice. You'll never be free and independent of somebody else having authority over you. Now, the question is, which one would you like to have authority over you? Sin and Satan, or Jesus? And so this text highlights this reality that the word slave, now the New American Standard Version that I read and study from uses the term bond servants, and some of the translators did that trying to lessen the blow of the word slave. They didn't want that to affect Americans, so they went with a term that's a little bit easier to swallow. The Legacy Standard Bible came along and basically did a lot of major adjustments to the book of the New American Standard, and they actually used the word slave because they believe it's a critical thing to understand. And I believe because these people understand they are slaves of Jesus Christ, it makes all the difference in the world the way they live under extreme pressure. If you believe that you actually belong wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and he has the absolute right to tell you what to do, how often? All the time, and you were saved to serve him and carry out his purposes on earth, then whatever happens, you're okay with it. You'll have peace, you'll have joy, you'll press through, and you will overcome, as Revelation says over and over again, because you realize Jesus is Savior and Lord, Master, Sovereign, Ruler, and you are his slave. Now, this interlude comes in two phases. In verse 1, we see the phrase, "After this, I saw." John has a new vision, and this is a vision of these 144,000. Look in verse 9. He says, "After this, I what? I looked." And so he has another vision, and that vision is of heaven. The first one on earth, the second one in heaven. So we start today with the vision of what is happening on earth after the sixth seal is opened. So let's take a look at that. And I want you to see in our text here, first of all, we're going to have this pause. And then we're going to look at the rest of this passage here. After this implies chronological nature, doesn't it? So there's a clear flow. There is a chronology to here. So when the breaking of the sixth seal occurs in chapter 6, the chronology picks up again in chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. And then there's a fascinating phrase, and I'm not going to say anything about it yet, but it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Isn't that fascinating? You go from chaos to absolute quiet. What's going on there? We'll get to there eventually. What is he saying here? He's saying that this isn't the end of God's wrath and it isn't yet the end of mankind. After this is this new vision, not one of universal wrath, but of specific grace. God is going to pour out his grace on a specific group of people so they can then carry out his purposes. In chapter 6, verse 17, the question, who is able to stand? In chapter 7, who is able to stand? God's elect, saved and sealed. Though some who are on earth, and then we'll get to next time, those who are in heaven, are able to stand under all that's going to happen on this planet. Now, as we go from there, we now come to the pause being carried out by angels. Look what it says here in verse 1. After this, I saw four what? Angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. You getting a pattern here? From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Wow. Okay. So what is this all about? After all of that that was going on in chapter 6, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. What's that talking about? You realize how there's angels all over the book of Revelation? Now, if you exclude the ones in chapters 2 and 3 where the word angel, it's all could be translated the word messenger, and I believe that's being applied to church leaders. If you exclude those, there's over 65 references to angels in the book of Revelation. Do you think much about angels? Do you really give much thought to angels and what they do? How involved they are in this planet carrying out God's will? How involved they are in your personal life? I think it's going to be fascinating. Won't it be when we get to heaven and we get to hear their stories? Will angels have stories to tell? I mean, some of you are putting angels on hazard pay, right? The things they have to do to intervene in your life, it's unbelievable. And so when we think about these angels, we're thinking about how it appears so far they've been sent to carry out God's wrath. And now something changes. These messengers of God who carry out his will, they're in the midst of executing judgment and wrath, and then there's a pause, a powerful pause. And instead of going out on a mission of judgment, they carry out a mission of grace. I love this. Instead of killing the rebels, they protect God's children. Now, footnote, there are skeptics and critics who are constantly trying to attack the Bible. Are you familiar with that? They always want to find loopholes and problems and errors in the Bible, and they jump on that. So scientifically, they jump on this statement that it says that there are four corners of the earth. All right, so if you are a flat earther, we'll pray for you. But we believe the earth is what? Round. If you don't believe it, we'll talk about that. I would love to talk. It'd be fascinating. But some people think this statement implies the earth is flat with four corners, and if you go off into the edges, you fall off. Now, that did all kinds of things in interactions with people in ships and everything for a long time until they realized it wasn't true. But the Bible teaches that the world is round. It describes it as a circle or a sphere. Isaiah 40:22 talks about the circle of the earth. Also, Proverbs 8:27, Job 26:10. Job 26:7 also says that that circle or sphere hangs on nothing. It's floating out in outer space. Nothing is holding it up. Fascinating, isn't it? If people, scientists would have just studied the Bible, they would realize when he says the four corners of the earth, he's not talking about literal corners. He's talking about north, south, east, and west. You got it? So he's talking about from all of those directions, the entirety of the earth, God's wrath is being poured out, but now a new message is going to come to these four angels. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're told to hold back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree, if I understood the holiness of God as we've been seeing so far in this book, how radically other he is, how perfect he is, how sin cannot come near him, if I am seeing that my entire existence and then I'm looking at earth's rebels, I want to wipe them out. I'm sick and tired of the way they're treating God. And they're on a mission. And all of a sudden, God said, hold on for a minute. I've got another job for you. This is fascinating because angels long to look into salvation, 1 Peter tells us. They don't get it. Why not? Because they weren't given that option. Angels, if they fell in sin, they were judged immediately. They stayed in righteousness. They were able to continue on. And so they don't have grace. Hebrews 2 makes it very clear, Jesus doesn't come to save angels, he comes to save people. So they don't get it, they haven't experienced what we get to experience. So they watch us. I just wonder sometimes, as they look at this church specifically, and me in particular, what do they learn about grace? How much do they understand about what Jesus has done for me and for you? Good question. Do we really get it? Do we live this out in such a way the angels of heaven go, wow, praise you, Jesus, for what you did in that sinner's heart? Well, this is what's going on. Now, they're holding back these winds, and I believe these winds are of coming judgment. Why do I say that? Because in the trumpet and bowl judgments that follow, these same things are described about the earth, the sea, and the trees. So imagine this picture. The first two trumpet judgments impact the earth, the sea, and the trees, chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. Imagine these angels holding back from God's wrath for his perfect timing. and you go from wrath to perfect calm. There's no breeze on the planet. What are people on earth thinking is going on? I mean, we've gone from radical destruction to perfect peace and calm. What is the purpose of this? Look at verse 2. We come to the purpose. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. Some commentators have tried to say that this other angel is Jesus Christ. Others have said it's the Holy Spirit. But I believe both of those are impossible. Because in the Greek language, there are two different words for the word another. You have another word, the word heteros. Like if you are heterosexual, that means you are paired up with someone who's different than you, right? But the Greek word allos means another that's exactly the same, and that's the word he chooses here. So there are these four angels, and there's another angel just like them, so I want to believe it's a what? It's an angel. So you have this angel that comes, and it says he ascends from the rising of the sun, which is to the east. And I believe that as John's on the island of Patmos, as he looks east, he's seeing part of Asia and then Israel. So he sees an angel rising and coming toward him, and this angel then has the seal of the living God. What is a seal? Well, you probably realize, any of you have books? Anybody ever have a book? Do you ever write your name in the front of the book? Yes or no? Please answer me. Don't leave me alone up here. So some of you write your name. Some of you are really cool, and you've got those little stamp, those monogram things that you can squeeze the pages. And many, many years ago, someone gave me one that said, "You stole this from the library of Paul S. Brown." I love that. Why? Because it's saying that book belongs to who? To me. That's my book that you stole. And some of you have taken a lot of my books over the years, and I forgive you. But in that day, the king would have a signet ring with a special thing on it. And they would have soft wax on something, and when he pushed that signet ring into the wax, it was clearly marked out. That thing belongs to me, and it's under my protection. You get the picture? So here you have this angel coming with this seal he can put on people that declares they authentically belong to God, and he's going to protect them. And that's the picture. Protection and security. I love the fact he says it's the seal of the living God. Why would you say that? Because there's a whole lot of what kinds of gods? Dead gods, idols. All through the Bible we have things about that. Particularly Isaiah highlights how you cut a tree down, with half of it you start a fire, and the other half you carve into a god and you bow down and worship it. How stupid is that? You know it's not alive. And so you're worshiping something you know is not able to save you, protect you. But God is alive. He's not only alive, he's eternal. If God promises to do something, will he do it? For how long? Forever. God's going to do what he's going to do. And so this angel carries a seal to mark out people. They belong to God. They're protected by God. And then it says, and he cried out with a loud voice. That's a megaphone, is what that word is in the Greek language. He's got a megaphone voice, this loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. He's got to get this loud till they'll stop. He's got to get their attention. He cries out to them. This is an urgent message. Don't miss this. Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Pause your judgments. God has something else he wants you to do. For what purpose? He wants you to graciously seal his redeemed slaves to carry out his will on earth. Graciousness. After Jesus saved us, did we deserve this? Have we earned or deserved this kind of treatment? No. Anybody else like me, you feel like you live in Romans 7? Where you find yourself doing the things you don't want to do and not doing the things you ought to do. Does anybody have, anybody else but me, please let me know. Okay, we've got a church full of sinners. Yeah. It's true though, isn't it? Apart from God's grace, we can't stand. If you think you're strong, take heed lest you fall. These people are recipients of the ministry of angels that will seal and protect them so they can carry out God's will. These are people that have come to salvation, in my perspective, during the first half of the tribulation. They're born again because he calls them slaves of our God. And by saying we, the angel apparently is implying that he and those four angels together are going to go and seal all of these people. And so they must be amazed. These angels must be amazed looking at what's going on the earth that there's anybody worthy of that. Why put their seal on your forehead? You ever think about that? Why does the seal go on the forehead? What is the one thing that you rarely ever cover? Your forehead. Now, what's fascinating here is God puts a seal on the forehead. Soldiers and artisans and guild members of the day would get a seal on their forehead that would declare their commitment to the local deity. And so they were saying, hey, we're committed to this local deity, which we would call a dead god or an idol. And now God is going to mark his people with something that signifies that they belong to him. And so the Antichrist will do the same thing in chapter 13. We'll see that when we get there. Revelation 13, 17, they will be marked with either the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's a satanic counterfeit. What God does, Satan always tries to mimic and do it an evil way. You say, well, what is on this seal? Well, if you were to look at chapter 14, verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name, whose name? The Lamb, which is who? Jesus Christ, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Again, God's stamp of ownership and security. When his wrath and the trumpet and bowl judgments come, they will be protected. Like he did with Israel at the Passover. They spread the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, and then they were passed over, protected. Like Rahab, when Jericho was destroyed by God, she put a scarlet thread outside. Her home was protected. We see this all through the Bible, where God protects some in the midst of his wrath. Ezekiel chapter 9 also talks about that. So after these slaves of God are marked, judgment will continue in chapter 8, verse 1. But note chapter 9, verse 4. When the fifth trumpet blows, the locusts and scorpions coming out of the pit are told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So God is going to declare to these, what I believe are satanic beings, these demons, they're going to come out and they're going to be attacking and killing men right and left, but not the 144,000. So now, with an understanding of the pause and its purpose, I want to look at what I call the preachers. One of my favorite topics, by the way. I think God has given biblical preachers as a gracious gift to this planet. Do I get an amen? Amen. That's what it says in Ephesians 4. It's gifts from God to the church. By the way, my birthday is next month. So back to the preachers. I think they're messianic Jewish missionaries. Now, are there a whole lot of genuinely born again, godly students of the Bible who disagree with me? Of course there are. There are three main camps as far as this end times viewpoint: premillennial, which I am, amillennial, or postmillennial. And they'll take different views of this for good reasons. We're going to get to that eventually, and I'll try to give you the pros and cons of all of them and try to do a fair job with that. I'm trying to read and study on that even as we speak. But to these messianic Jewish missionaries, notice, they come from the tribes of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are tribes of Israel. And how many from each tribe? Okay, so how you approach the Bible is what often separates these different camps. Do you take it very literally, or do you take it symbolically? And certainly there are symbolism in the Bible, isn't there? Clearly there is. The question is when and where. It's called hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Bible, and those who disagree on this will continue to disagree until Jesus comes back. Because after hundreds and hundreds of years, it hasn't been settled. But let me give you a group of people who are dead wrong on this particular issue of who are the 144,000. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a really unique perspective on this one. Initially, when Charles Taze Russell was writing all of his stuff, and they looked at this 144,000 as entirely symbolic, they believed the number was literal, but they believed they would be Jehovah's Witnesses. those that were the elite, most committed, radically devoted Jehovah's Witnesses would be those that attained to the 144,000. They say that when you die, there's three options for you. You either go to heaven, spiritually speaking, you still stay in a spirit form, you come to earth with a physical body, or you're annihilated. There's no such thing as eternal hell. So heaven, earth, or annihilation, those are your options. Who goes to heaven? They say the 144,000 is literal, but we'll look in a moment that when it describes them as male Jewish virgins in Revelation 14:4, they say that is symbolic. So they believe the 144,000 are spiritual Jews, not literal Jews. And they also say that only the 144,000 can go to heaven. What was alarming to that whole belief system was when they had more than 144,000 people in their midst who believed in what they taught. So now they had a problem. What do you do with the ones who aren't in the 144,000? So those that are in go to heaven. Those who aren't come to earth. And Jesus is in heaven. I don't know about you, but I most look forward to being with Jesus. Don't you? To be in his holy presence, to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with him forever, to see him in his glory. I long for that day. But they say the rest of the people who don't make the 144,000 have got to come to earth. They say then that the great multitude that can't be counted in Revelation 7 isn't in heaven but on earth, even though it describes him in here as being in heaven. So if you don't make the 144,000 as a Jehovah's Witnesses, you can't be in heaven where Jesus is. That to me is a sad demonic doctrine. There are others who are born-again students of the Bible who I say take the symbolic approach. They believe the number 144,000 is symbolic. It refers to completeness. They believe the mention of Israel is poetic language for the church. In other words, the church has replaced Israel, and God will work through the church that includes both Jew and Gentile, and he will carry out his purposes ultimately with them. Now, we'll look at those differences, as I said, when we get later on in the book of Revelation. But I want to present just a few pros and cons right now. First of all, why would John cite the 12 tribes if he didn't think the normal reader of the text would understand he was referring to Jewish people? Secondly, why would he repeat 12,000 12 times if he didn't literally mean 12,000? We'll come up with that same problem in Revelation 6 when the number 1,000 is mentioned 6 times, but it doesn't mean 1,000 to this group. If those numbers were symbolic of just a vast multitude, the church, then why does he later say there is a multitude that you can't count? Why does he have numbers here and then an unlimited number there? What's going on? Dr. Robert Thomas, in his commentary on Revelation, one of the best commentaries I believe there is, says this, quote, "There is no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel in the New Testament or in ancient church writings until A.D. 160. This fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as the church in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. He goes on and writes this, "The term Israel must be referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the natural understanding in the word's normal usage in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. This accounts for the detailed division of the people of God into 12 families, answering individually to the 12 tribes of Israel in verses 5 through 8, and is the explanation favored by the earliest Christian tradition." In other words, for the first 200 years of church history, with all the writings we can find, everybody believed that this was the Jewish people. So if you just read this passage normally, what would your conclusion be? Who is being selected and sealed by God to be witnesses during the tribulation? I believe there will be other Jews saved during this time, and we'll see more about that later, but I believe there is a specific group that God has elected and chosen to do specific things for him. By the way, as a footnote, the quote, "tribes of Israel," is never mentioned as referring to the church anywhere in the Bible. It always refers to the descendants of Jacob. And we'll look later at Galatians chapter 6, and I believe the way some misinterpret that, and Romans chapters 9 through 11, and a lot of other questions and things that lead these dear brothers and sisters to these conclusions. But I'd invite you, send me your questions, and I'll try to answer all of those when we eventually get to this study. Let me say this very carefully, though. It doesn't matter as far as fellowship goes. What you believe about this is not going to dictate whether or not you go to heaven. Amen? And it should not impact the way we love and serve and build each other up in Christ and go out and evangelize the world and make disciples. Amen? We're just trying to be diligent students, that's all. We're trying to rightly divide the word of truth, and that's why these ongoing discussions happen. And I love it. I love it when iron sharpens iron and we learn from each other and grow to study the Bible and learn it well. So, why does this list of 12 tribes of Israel differ from other lists in the Bible? That's the question that comes up all the time. There are at least 19 other lists of the 12 tribes throughout the Bible. And none of them are the same. Isn't that wacky? None of them are the same. For some reason, people jump on this one because it is different than the other 19, and some people think there's 27 lists, etc. And I was reading through all that till my eyeballs almost fell out. But there are at least 19 lists of the sons of Jacob in the Bible, and they're never the same. Either the order of the names is changed, or a tribe is omitted and replaced by another descendant. So you've either got word order or others. And see, why does this happen? And I think the answer is context, 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 like it always is when you interpret the Bible. You have to look at what's being accomplished. In Numbers, they're described one way. In the book of Joshua, they're described because they're actually inheriting land, but the Levites weren't included in that. They didn't have their own land. So let me give you a couple things. Are you still awake? I got a few minutes left before we have communion, so I don't want to bore you, but I want to at least get you thinking about this because this is where I live and you should have to be forced to live with me. Why is Judah mentioned first and not Reuben, who was the firstborn? Well, because in 1 Chronicles 5, Reuben forfeited his birthright by committing sexual misconduct with his father's concubine. You can read that for yourself. Also, I believe, more importantly here, Jesus was from which tribe? Judah. So it only makes sense to me that the Lamb of God would mention his tribe first, and so you have that one mentioned first. Second interesting observation, Levi is mentioned in this list. Well, the Levites were the priests, and they had primary priestly responsibilities in Jerusalem, so instead of having a particular land area, they were given specific cities that they would come from, and then they would come on a monthly cycle to the temple and work and serve. So they didn't have a land, but they're mentioned here. Why would they be mentioned here? Because there would be nothing that would hinder them from being evangelists in the last days, would there? This isn't a listing of land right now. This is a listing of those that are going to be reaching the lost for Christ. Dan is not mentioned in this list. Well, what do we know about the tribe of Dan? Dan refused to fight for the land allotted to them, and they moved north. They said, this land that you've given us, God, it's too difficult. We can't beat these people, so we're going to go up north where it's easier. So they did. They were the only tribe that failed to conquer their designated territory, Judges chapter 1, verse 34. In the north, they engaged in grotesque idolatry and became one of the two tribes that led idolatrous behavior for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They engaged in all kinds of gross things, and you can see that in Judges chapter 18. No one from the tribe of Dan is sealed during the tribulation, but, what was my operative word? The song is amazing. Grace. In Ezekiel chapter 48, which I believe describes the millennial temple, it says Dan will have an inheritance in the millennial land. Isn't that great of God? I'm not going to use you during the tribulation to evangelize because of your idolatrous background, but I will still fulfill my covenant commitment to bless you forever. Wow. Ephraim is omitted, and the name of his father, Joseph, is used instead. Do you remember a guy named Joseph? The whole latter part of the book of Genesis is about him and what goes on and the exploits and all of that. And ultimately, he has these two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph is not given a tribe because Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, are actually adopted by his father, and they take the place so that you don't have a tribe for the Levites, so you add another one, you have your 12. But Ephraim is left out. Why is that? Hosea 4:17, they were also given to grotesque idolatry. They rejected the rightful kings of Judah, they made alliances with enemies, and Ephraim's brother Manasseh was faithful. So Manasseh is included. Ephraim is not, but Joseph, the father of Ephraim, takes his place. Now, that said, and you can go talk about that at lunch, The context here is sealing people to be witnesses and to be protected during this tribulation period, the sons of Jacob. And so John accurately records who they are and how many from each tribe. We're going to learn more about them when we get to Revelation 14. We're going to find out, for example, that they have not been defiled by women. Can you imagine how immoral this time will be on earth? And these folks refuse to compromise. They have integrity. They follow Jesus. And then it says, interestingly, that they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What are first fruits? You're harvesting your crops. What's the first fruit? The first thing you get. Once that comes in, what are you expecting? A whole lot more after that. This is the first fruits of the Jewish people that are going to be saved. And if you don't understand all that, you can go to Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, or Isaiah 53, or Romans chapter 11, and you will find out that God has a future plan for Israel, and he will save them and bring them in. Now, some of these 144,000 will be protected from the wrath of God, but they will be martyred. We'll see that in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, 3. But others will survive, and I believe go into the millennial kingdom in natural bodies. Why does God do this? In Exodus 19, God set apart Israel up on Mount Sinai that they would be a kingdom of what? Priests to their God. They were commanded and commissioned to go be a light to the Gentiles, to reach the world with God's truth. Did they do that? No. They hunkered in the bunker. They just said, no, it's us four no more, shut the door. And because of their rebellion, God then, in the New Testament times, when they reject their Messiah, he transfers it to the church. But in Romans, when we get to that in chapters 9 through 11, God says, I'm not done with Israel. I'm not done with them. My gifts and calling are irrevocable. I will carry this out. I will be back with Israel. Others will survive. Some Jewish people will come. But God in the end times, I believe, is going to restore Israel to do what it was supposed to do in the first place and failed. By his what? Grace. That's the picture. Grace, grace, grace. What impact do these 144,000 make on the earth? To answer that, you got to come back next week. And we'll look at that. I think it's absolutely astonishing how God, in his grace, can work through sinners like us to reach a world with the gospel, the only gospel that can save, the gospel of Jesus. And when we faithfully communicate the gospel, the Spirit of God uses the gospel of God and changes the heart of man. He causes them to be born again, and their first response to that is to repent and believe. The very thing man cannot do on his own, God accomplishes by his grace. So would you agree, amazing grace? Let me just have a few so whats and we'll be done. Number one, God is gracious and faithful. Do you see that here? God made covenant promises to Israel, and I believe he will fulfill them. I believe the church has been grafted into the natural tree, but they're still the tree. And by God's grace, we will be together with them forever, worshiping and praising and serving the living God. But God is gracious. In the midst of his wrath being rightfully poured out, it's justly deserved, he sets aside people to go out and communicate the gospel that more might be saved. Secondly, God has a gracious heart for the lost. When Jesus came the first time, it says in the Gospel of Luke, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the heart of God. God cares for lost people. He loves them. He does not desire that people should perish. He wants them to repent. He's calling people. And God's invitation to come is as real as it's ever been. You could read Isaiah 45, verses 20 and following, or read the end of Revelation, where the Spirit and Lord Jesus Christ say, come, 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 come. And then he draws people to himself. Even when men are shaking their fists at God in rebellion, God graciously reaches down and changes hearts. Isn't that awesome? God's heart has never changed. And that's why he sends missionaries in the midst of this wrath, that some will be saved. In the Bible, where there's wrath and judgment, there's also salvation. Noah delivered through the flood. Rahab delivered in Jericho. The Jews delivered under the 10 plagues. And can I tell you? God has a heart for Los Angeles. You agree? There's people in this city that I believe God has chosen before the foundation of the world that have not come to him yet. And who does he want to use? Us. He wants us to catch his heart and go out and tell people about Jesus so that the Spirit of God can use that truth and transform hearts and bring people to himself. Thirdly, God's coming wrath is real. It'll be paused, but not stopped. It's still going to come. Billions will die because they would rather die than repent. And if you haven't yet, is there any reason why you wouldn't repent right now? Is there any reason why you wouldn't just surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord? And I would just say, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, and if he's doing a work in your heart, respond. The response that we're always commanded to do in the Bible is to repent and believe. Turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Receive his free gift of righteousness, forgiveness, eternal life, and enjoy fellowship with him forever. The devil offers counterfeit, temporary protection. Jesus offers eternal protection. Amen? And if you've come to Christ, you have been sealed in him. And although you may die in this life, you will live forever in the next. Number four, we must prioritize evangelism. This is the heart of God. All those whom he has redeemed so they can be witnesses for him. And we need to engage in that to the ends of the earth. And finally, if you are a true believer, you are secure in Christ. Amen? You are secure. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. For I am convinced of this, that what God has begun in you, he will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. You are in the hands of Jesus. No one can snatch you out. And by the way, you can't jump out either. If you're in there, he protects you forever and ever and ever. What? Amen. Amen. That's grace. Amazing, amazing grace. Well, the world may threaten us, even kill us, but we're secure in Jesus, and we'll learn more about that next week, how he preserves some all the way into heaven. Father, thank you for your word. We know there are many who have differing opinions on these passages, but Lord, most of the main points are true. They're still the same. Whatever the timing may be, there's a world in rebellion to you, and only you can save it. People can't just do this on their own. You must grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. You must cause them to be born again to a living hope. Only you can do that. Lord, I would ask that even this very moment, as those who are sitting here listening may or may not have already been born again by your Spirit, that you would be pleased in your sovereignty to draw them to yourself. Open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Change them from the inside out and grant them faith and repentance, that they might join us in worshiping you forever and ever and ever. And Father, I pray that you would give us a vision for the whole world, because it is your desire to see people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue to be those that will worship your Son forever. And so we pray that you would make us mindful of our calling to do that and to sacrifice so that the Word of God can get out worldwide. Give us wisdom in doing that. Help us to be effective and efficient. But Lord, please don't let us be negligent. And how I pray, Father, as we prepare our hearts for these communion elements, we would be truly amazed by your grace that you would save a wretch like me. Father, cleanse us now. Purify us. Help us to take these elements in a worthy manner and to honor you as we leave this place afterward. May we be the witnesses you desire us to be, and may Jesus get all the praise, the glory, and honor. We ask it in his name. Amen.